Well, I'm sure if if you've been a believer for very long, but even before you were a believer, that we have all heard and experienced and watched many powerful presentations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But imagine hearing the gospel from Jesus Christ himself, extending himself before a great number. How do people respond? I want to maybe think personally about experiences you've had after you have shared the gospel genuinely, humbly, passionately, biblically with someone, and how did they respond? Maybe you had a chance, an opportunity to speak about Christ in a group setting that included some unbelievers in the conversation. You were led by the Lord to lead the conversation, to talk of spiritual things and what the relationship with God, and an opportunity to talk about Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. Perhaps even you've had an opportunity to stand before a crowd and give a testimony of your salvation and share the word of God and invite people to trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to save them from their sin. I want us to think about how people respond. And those experiences you've had, how have people responded to that? And I am pretty confident that the experiences we've had are similar to what we find in the scriptures. What we find, for example, in response to the preaching of the apostles themselves in the book of Acts, like Paul, for instance, where we see Paul preaching Christ, calling people to repent and trust in Christ. And how do people respond? We read in one place in Acts, some mocked him, some outrightly rejected it, some were just kind of ambivalent and just walked away, went back to their lives. Some were intrigued and wanted to talk more about it. And some believed and joined the people of God. But you know, it wasn't much different for Jesus himself as he offered himself. Except that with Jesus, the responses were much more polarizing because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth is that people really can't be neutral when it comes to Christ. They may think they can be. They may think, oh, I'm riding the fence. You know, I'm just not decided. That's not a position, according to Scripture. You're on one side or the other. And think about when the very Son of God is staying in their midst. Any wonder why when Jesus says, I've come to bring division? He's speaking about the truth of the gospel, dividing hearts, dividing believers and unbelievers, even within close family relationships. Jesus said, if you are not for him, you are really against him. And here in John chapter 7, as we return to our series through the Gospel of John, on the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus has just given a wonderful offer of living water to thirsty souls. Look with me at it again. We looked at this last Sunday, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And this morning, then, we now come to the response of the crowd and of the religious authorities to that wonderful invitation. Let's first consider the response of the crowd in verses 40 to 44, and then we'll look at the response of the religious authorities in verses 45 to 52. But as we go through this, let's be careful to examine our own hearts in regard to Jesus and his gracious offer in verse 37 and 38. Even if we are believers in him, in our daily lives, what is our response today to Jesus Christ and as needy people? What is our response today to the living water that we can only find in him. So let's first see, number one, the response of the crowd. Verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, okay, verses 37, 38, they hear these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So get the picture of what's going on here, okay? The people hear what Jesus cries out on this last day of the feast, and they're divided over him. So what we read is their responses from verse 40 and following is division going on. And again, that shouldn't surprise us. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what the truth of Christ does in the hearts of people. It brings division. We've seen this over and over in the Gospel of John. We see it in our own day. You know, it's really, it's what everything boils down to. You know, I'm reminded often of this as I minister to people as they're facing the end of their lives. And the talk really isn't about the weather or sports or, you know, how much wealth they accumulated. It's about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? What did he do for us? And are you trusting in him? As the song says, truly the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, in the light of where we stand in relationship to him. The people hear him. They hear his offer of living water, which is a fulfillment of their scriptures of the Old Testament for those who have eyes to see it. He truly is the Messiah, but they're divided over who he is. They're not believing the scriptures. And so think about this. He's just given this great gospel invitation and this great gospel promise. And how do the people respond? Oh, I need that living water. Oh, yes, I am thirsty. I need you, Jesus. Help me. Just help me understand this better. I need what you're offering me. You know, is this what the Bible says? Should we go back to the Bible? Instead, what do we see? Debate. They're debating with one another over their own thoughts, their own opinions of who Jesus is. It's like they didn't even hear what he said. But you know, knowing our own flesh, this isn't something that should be too unfamiliar with us, you know? Because really, as you put verses 40 to 44 together with verses 37 to 39, what's really going on here is a diversion tactic to the gospel. To avoid what? Why do people bring up debate issues and this or that that we can talk about when you talk about the gospel? They're avoiding dealing with their own hearts, with their relationship personally to God. Something we can fall into easily in the flesh as we hear the word of God taught and preached. And they're divided, verse 43 says. So what's the division over? What do they bring up? Well, some first in verse 40 suggest that Jesus is the prophet. Now we've seen this before in the Gospel of John, that this refers to the prophecy given by God through Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Of a prophet arising like him that the people were to receive, were to listen to. And so some say that Jesus must certainly be this prophet in the way that he's speaking, with the authority that he's demonstrating. But we see in the text that this is a limited perspective. These people aren't putting scripture together. They're not understanding who this prophet really will be, much more than that. He's Lord, and He is Savior as well. And apart from a response of repentance and faith in Him, here they're simply evidencing an interpretation of His prophetic ministry after their own desires and their own ideas, not dealing with truth. And then others argue this is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer. But here again, in the context of this, the same thing's true with them as with the first group. And to argue whether Jesus is the prophet or Jesus is the Christ, they both fall short. He is not either or. He is both. And we must respond again in repentance and faith. We don't get to pick and choose the Jesus we want. It's about the Jesus who is. This is why we've got to deal with the truth of Scripture, not with our own thoughts and our own ideas and distractions from the gospel and a personal response to the gospel. Well, okay, what about the next group? They bring up Scripture, right? Into verse 41, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, what's the problem here? The problem is that they really don't know who Jesus is because they don't know how to read and study and apply their Bibles, the Old Testament Scriptures. Yeah, they had a chapter and a verse, but they didn't know Scripture. You know, it's funny how that can happen, you know, how people can have their favorite verses, have their selective chapter or verse or selective phrase from the Bible to see what they want to see, to believe what they want to believe, and ignore or miss the rest of Scripture and not see that verse or that phrase rightly in context. And they can then find themselves holding to a position that is very different from the biblical gospel and different than historic Orthodox Christianity. See, these people knew that Christ would come from the descendants of David. They knew that he would come from Bethlehem. The problem is in what they didn't know and what they didn't put together to rightly understand those things and to actually receive the Messiah when he came. Yes, they knew what Micah 5 verse 2 prophesied about the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem. They have some understanding of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. But they didn't know that, although Jesus grew up in Galilee, and how that too fulfilled prophecy, that he was actually born in Bethlehem. You kind of read that and wonder, didn't they read Matthew, Mark, Luke? You know, he was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that. They didn't take time to investigate that. They didn't look into the matter. They only knew what they wanted to know. They only saw what they wanted to see. See, the issue here really, as you go through the Gospels, is that Jesus is not the Messiah they wanted, not the Messiah they expected in their own desires and agendas. So they don't bother to search things out and submit themselves to the Word of God, submit themselves to truth. And this demonstrates a fundamental pride and self-trust before God. They're so sure that they know all they needed to know when they didn't. Their system of understanding and how things would be when the Messiah would come wouldn't allow for a Messiah who came from Galilee. And so, Jesus can't be the Messiah. In their pride, they don't question themselves. They won't lay themselves before the whole counsel of God's Word and submit themselves to it. And then we read a summary of what was going on with the crowd here in response to Jesus' invitation, verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And then look at verse 44. Some of them, some of the crowd, wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. It appears that this here is referring to some in the crowd and not the officers. They're going to be dealt with later. sent out by the chief priests and Pharisees, and not the chief priests and Pharisees themselves, though they certainly wanted to seize him, but that actually some in the crowd wanted to seize him, to arrest him, to silence him. Leon Morris comments here, "No actual attempt at arrest is described, but simply the will to do it." What does the Lord look on? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Oh, they didn't seize him. They wanted to seize him. They are guilty before God. And though, Morris goes on, he says, though he does not repeat the reason he has given for this from verse 30, here in this part, like he said back in verse 30, he's continually said that no one laid hands on him, no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And John doesn't repeat that at this point. Though he doesn't do that, Morris says, we must understand that to be in place here as well. No arrest could take place before his hour had come, the time appointed in the plan and purpose of God. God remains in control. And while all of this is going on among the crowd, there's another conversation that John lets us in on taking place. Another response that we see, and that's the response of the religious authorities. The chief priests and the Pharisees, if you remember back in verse 32, had sent their officers to seize Jesus, to arrest him. But what happens here? The officers return empty-handed. And we see what the chief priests and Pharisees do with that. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Now, as we put this chapter together, okay, during the Feast of Tabernacles and kind of the flow of events here, and we see when they sent out these officers to arrest Jesus earlier in the chapter, when we come to verse 45 on the last and great day of the feast, it's been at least 2 or 3 days since they sent these officers out. And now they come back empty-handed. So what have they been doing? Why haven't they arrested him as they were ordered? Now, we don't know all the particulars in this, but by what they say in verse 46, we can know that they had been listening to Jesus teach, and they were deeply impacted. When these officers are questioned, why did you not bring him? Their answer, it's striking, isn't it? They don't respond with, oh, the time wasn't right. Oh, you know, we didn't have the opportunity to do so. They don't respond that the crowds prevented them, or that, you know, Jesus resisted them, or that somehow, you know, Jesus escaped us. We don't know how, that we might get him off the hook, you know. No. They say what? Verse 46. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. So here are these officers of the law who were given a job to do. And they went out to do that job, to fulfill their duty, but before they could seize him, they start listening to him. They hear Jesus teach. And as they do so, somewhere along the line, they decide not to arrest him. They're prevented from that in their hearts and their spirits, that they can't do so. There's something unique about him, despite whatever consequences they might face from their superiors. Never has a man spoken this way. No one at any time has spoken the way Jesus speaks. What a testimony from, you know, a most unlikely of sources. Jesus isn't like anyone else. And of course, those who have eyes to see that reality do see it, right? What about you when you first heard, really heard Jesus speaking to you from his word? Never has anyone spoken to me like this man speaks. But these these chief priests and Pharisees don't see it. And look at how their spiritual blindness and stubbornness, their hardness of heart is displayed. They first say along with those in the crowd who believed in him, they first say, well, you officers, you must be deceived. You must be deceived as well. Verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? In other words, what? Hey, if you don't agree with us, the only conclusion is you're deceived. You're led astray. You know, this is the kind of attitude, you know, that says, if you don't agree with me, if you don't share my way of thinking, you must be stupid. You know? Of course, if you were thinking rightly, you would see it the way I see it. Right? You'd agree with me. How can you not see things the way I do? Something must be wrong with you. Because, of course, there's no possible way I'm wrong. Right? But instead of them, think about this. Instead of them kind of stopping in their tracks and thinking about their officers that they trusted to go out and do their bidding, their own trusted officers come back with this, and why aren't they stopped and say, wow, you know, if they're responding this way, maybe there's something more to this. Maybe there's a possibility we are wrong about Jesus. Maybe we should make sure we're not wrong. Instead of responding with this, you know, mocking arrogance. Well, why is it? Why is it they respond like this? Well, because of what Jesus has already talked about throughout this gospel. What Jesus is going to say to them very directly in John chapter 8, that it's because of their spiritual condition and need before God that they're not seeing. It's because they are dead in their sin. It's because they love their sin and they need a new heart. They need the saving grace of God. Now, as we say that, think about who we're talking about here. You know, we're not talking about reprobates out there who are irreligious, have no concern for spiritual things. They're ignorant of the scriptures. Now, who are these guys? These are people who knew the scriptures. At least they knew a lot about the scriptures, right? These are religious, upstanding, moral people. And they didn't understand and believe the gospel. They would not submit to Christ, even to the point of saying and doing some pretty irrational things to remain in that condition, as we'll continue to see in this passage. And this is the condition of natural man. This is our condition in and of ourselves, apart from the grace of God. And so this is why we as Christians, as those who do love the Lord, because he has been so gracious to us, this is why we need to continue to pray for people and serve them and give God's word to them with patience and in dependence upon the work of his grace in their hearts. Don't, you know, when people respond like this, you know, you're so, you know, I put myself out there to share the gospel with them. And they respond like that, well, so what? You know, let them, you know, we can respond like that. Or I've been praying for years for this person. They just keep rejecting it. You know, I guess they're without hope. No, something like passages like this, where we see this in religious people like this, should encourage us to keep being faithful, to love them for the sake of Christ with patience and trusting the work of God in their hearts. Because we don't know the day when they might come to us, or the day they might come to church, or the day they might come into a discussion about the Bible like these officers, who were just like these chief priests and Pharisees, on a mission to silence Christ, on a mission to reject him, to prove him wrong, and instead find themselves stricken by him. No one has ever spoken to me the way this man does. No one has ever spoken to me the way this gospel does. But not so with the chief priests and Pharisees here. In their arrogance, they get angry with these officers. They accuse them of being deceived. Why? What's the basis of them saying they're led astray? What's the basis of saying that they're deceived? Is it the authority of God? Is it the authority of the scriptures? No. Verse 48, it's on the basis of themselves. Look at it. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? What are they saying here? We are the standards of truth, right? If none of us have believed in him, how can you guys believe in him? We're the leaders, we're the teachers. You know, everyone's supposed to follow us. But remember how Jesus exposed these guys as? Passages like Matthew 15. He called them blind guides. Can I get that picture? You ever had a guide take you through somewhere? Hey, where's the Andes? They just got through the Grand Canyon, you know? You had a guide. You want a blind guide? Don't think so, right? Jesus calls these, and this is much more important than the Grand Canyon. Jesus calls these guys blind guides. Blind guides of the blind, going themselves and leading others into a pit. And they do a pretty good job here demonstrating their own blindness and foolishness in what they go on then to say about the crowd in verse 49. Look at verse 49. But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. So in their self-righteous pride and anger, they now lash out at the crowd. The people they're supposed to be serving and leading. You know, just even for considering the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah, they say they don't know the law and they're accursed. They're under God's curse. I mean, talk about things spoken in anger and haste. This is astonishing. I mean, in this statement, they just write off all the Jewish people as not knowing Scripture and as being under condemnation. And of course, themselves as the ones who aren't accursed, because they think, of course, they have it right. They're right, everybody else is wrong. And not just wrong, but condemned. I don't know if you were here with us last Sunday and remember the reading that Colin led us in of Ezekiel 34. Maybe I should have had him read that this week. But here in John 7, we have a graphic demonstration of what Ezekiel 34 prophesied. That those who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel were serving themselves and devouring the flock. Just listen to just a portion, a small portion of Ezekiel 34. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity, you have dominated them. That's why Paul says later to elders in the church, do not lord it over those, your servants. We see just the opposite going on here. But praise God, Ezekiel 34 didn't end with that condemning word to the false, unfaithful shepherds. But Ezekiel 34 went on to prophesy of the coming of one shepherd, a just and merciful and faithful shepherd in the line of David who will feed his sheep, who will deliver and provide for them forever. And it is the one who came, and the one whom these religious authorities hated so much, to the point that they make such a rash statement as they do here in verse 49. Obviously not serving the people, not caring for their souls as they were supposed to do, but serving their own self-interest, not realizing they were the ones who didn't know the law and who were accursed. Be careful. And then they go on, this isn't all, they go on to attack one of their own. to attack one of their own who seems to be a voice of reason among them. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." So John, in his notes here, as he's recording this for us, explains that this is the same Nicodemus we met before in John 3, who came to Jesus at night. And Jesus talked with him about our need to be born again. And we learned there that Nicodemus, remember, was what? He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and it also said in that passage in John 3 that Nicodemus was called the teacher of Israel. This isn't just any Pharisee here. He's a leader, a leading teacher there in Jerusalem. And so you think, boy, if they're going to might listen to anyone, they're not going to listen to these officers, maybe they'll listen to Nicodemus as he seeks to calm them down and think through things more reasonably. Nicodemus tries to point them in the right direction. He says, listen, if we're not sure about this guy, we've got to do things properly, according to the law. We can't just go out and arrest him and kill him on our own authority without due process. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Let's give him a fair hearing. But they don't want that when it comes to Jesus. And they respond to Nicodemus with ridicule, an accusation of being biased. Oh, so you must be from Galilee too. You're not also from Galilee, are you, Nicodemus? You know, it's kind of a veiled threat here that they give to their brother. And then in their irrational jealousy and hatred, as William Hendrickson brings out, they commit a serious error. Because what's the last thing they say? End of verse 52. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They challenge Nicodemus to search the scriptures. And maybe he did and found that the scriptures do indeed speak of prophets that arose out of Galilee. Like Jonah, whom Jesus spoke of as a type of him in his resurrection. Jonah came from Galilee, as well as Nahum and perhaps Hosea and Malachi. And the fact that scripture doesn't always reveal the hometown of every prophet. And then, perhaps Nicodemus searched and found Isaiah 9, verse 1, which speaks of the ministry of the Messiah in Galilee and among the Gentiles as well. So no, it's the chief priests and Pharisees' bias that's evident here, not the officers and not Nicodemus. You know, but in our text, in the midst of all this confusion and division and arrogance in regard to Jesus, there's something in the text that shines forth, and it's the testimony of the officers. No one, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. I want us to end with that because I want us to consider that in our own lives and in our own response to Jesus. And in doing that, I found a great consideration of this coming from the closing challenge of one of John Piper's sermons on this passage, where he quotes, as he closes this, he quotes from two men, C.S. Lewis and Bono. Yes, that's Bono from the band U2. In regard to our response to Jesus Christ and the great invitation that he's just given back in verses 37 and 38. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, writes this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him." What is that? "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis says, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. He says either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. See, there's no middle ground. He says, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In other words, the way Jesus spoke, like no one else ever did, makes it irrational to just say, you know, nice things about him while denying his deity and not bowing before him as Lord and Savior. If he isn't God, he isn't nice, he's not truthful, and he's not good. And then Piper goes on to quote Bono, whom he says must have read C.S. Lewis and was convinced by Lewis's argument. And he quotes this out of an interview that Bono did with a French journalist a few days after the Madrid bombing back in 2004. And as she's doing this interview with him, the subject comes up that it was religion that caused this act of terrorism in Madrid. And so Bono turns the conversation to the claims of Christ. And he said this, "It is not our own good works that get us through the gates of heaven." And to that, the journalist replied, "Such great hope is wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy, in my opinion." Just like one of these political correct reporters nowadays, "Oh, that's just so nice, but in my view, it's lunacy." "Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers," she said, "but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched?" Then Bono gives a remarkable answer to that. And he makes Lewis's point again, only perhaps more forcefully in our own day. He said, "No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy. He had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I am the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate." And Bono said, "People say, no, please, just be a prophet. You know, a prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. You know, we've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that. But don't mention the M word. Because, you know, then we're going to have to crucify you." And Jesus goes, no, I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, but actually I am the Messiah." At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, "He's going to keep saying this." And so Bono goes on. I mean, this lady's listening to all this. You can read this article, you know, this interview. So Bono goes on and says, "So what you're left with is this. Either Christ, it was who he said he was, the Messiah, or he is a complete nutcase." I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. So after quoting Bono, Piper then says, well, you know, that he really has no idea whether or not Bono is truly born again. And then he says we need to be reminded that it is possible to be persuaded by the argument of C.S. Lewis and Bono and still not be saved, not be born again, and have eternal life. And even in our text here, Jesus doesn't give us a definitive word on whether or not the crowd, the officers, or even Nicodemus truly believed unto eternal life. Although with Nicodemus, that's going to come a little later in the gospel. But what he does do continues to be consistent with his purpose in writing this gospel. John here in giving us this gospel is putting before us Jesus Christ and what response that requires of us. Let me remind us again of the purpose of the gospel. John states it in John 20, verse 31. These have been written, now think about it, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Do you see who He is and your need for Him? Have you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? If not, respond today to the invitation of verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if you have, are you following Him? Are you following Him? Christian, are you abiding in Him and experiencing daily this life that He promised, these living waters? If not, Christian, you respond today by returning to the source of life in your Lord and Savior, your only Lord and Savior. Return to the only one who can satisfy your thirst. He who believes in me, Jesus said, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, speaking of his Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. Oh, Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son, for this source of living water offered graciously, mercifully to sinners like us who deserve to be left in our sin, deserve to be left in our own hardness of heart, our own arrogance, thinking if anyone disagrees with me, they must be wrong. And yet, you are a gracious God. And you sent your word to us. You sent your law, which convicts us of our sin, which shows us our need of how we are not right. We are wrong. We fall far short of your glory, of the standard of your righteousness and holiness. And we are deserving of condemnation. And then sending to us your only Son, to give himself on the cross and die on behalf of sinners like us, and then to invite us to him, to repent and believe and find in him life, new life, forgiveness of sin, and your very Spirit dwelling within us, that out of us might flow rivers of living water. You are so gracious, Father. May we not let this pass by considering ourselves in light of Christ, in light of this invitation in verses 37 and 38, and how we respond. May we respond in humility and trust and obedience. To your honor and glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.